Well, again, I wish you happy Easter and hope that this weekend is one that you're already enjoying as you think again of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I'm concerned about the volume of the microphones at the moment, so I'm asking you just to raise your hand, Andrew Nixon, if you're having trouble hearing where I am. Good. It's all right where you are? Good. That's a man who's got very good hearing. Thank you. Last Friday, we looked at a verse from 2 Corinthians, and today I'm looking at the next verse. It's printed on your pink sheet that you have before you. At the top of the outline, the structure of the sermon, you'll find the verses there from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It was on the 19th of September 1777, which is a completely trivial and useless piece of information, but we can date the actual day, when Dr. Johnson observed, "When a man knows that he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." Dr. Johnson was full of his witty, perceptive, and sometimes infuriating observations. We know when he made that one. But there's a truth there, isn't there, that's important to grasp. As long as we have food and warmth and pleasure and sleep, we continue in the idly busy world without much reflection on our purposes. It's in the sad hours, in the middle of the night, those hours of sleeplessness when we're awake and sick, or waiting for that teenager to come home who's taken the car out for the first time, or the hours of forced sitting up beside the bed of a dying friend or beside the crying baby, or the hours of worry about our job or about our business, or feeling wretchedly let down because of some break in relationship, a member of our family or in our marriage or in our old friend. And it's the hours when you have to wait for the train or for the visitor or for the hangman, that eat and drink, be merry, just sounds as hollow and superficial as it is. That we really start to concentrate our mind on what's the purpose, what's the point, what are we doing, why are we here, why are we living, why is it that we fight so hard against dying? And it's also at holiday times like this, where we set aside special days to think of the things of God, that gives us a chance to just step back from life, to step back from the busy, busy, busy style of life that we have in Sydney, and to reflect, to think. To think, well, what is it about? What is my life about? Who am I? What am I? What am I living for? Easter just gives us a break from the normal rush that enables us to think for a moment or two. And so I'm glad you're with me. And let me share with you some thinking for a moment or two. See, Jesus knew what he was living for. His death was no surprise to him, for he came into the world to die. He had known about it for years. He had consistently foretold it and prophesied its coming. And he set his face resolutely to go towards Jerusalem, knowing that in Jerusalem he was to be executed. But the text on the top of our outline, the pink outline today, tells us more than that he died. It also tells us why he died. For he didn't die of so-called natural causes. He didn't die as an accident. He was intentionally laying down his life for a reason, for a purpose. He died as our representative. He died for all is the opening line. And the last line, who for their sake died. He died for us. Not for himself, but for others did he lay down his life. Not for some, but for all people was he brutally killed. not for his friends, but for his enemies. He was executed, praying, "Father, forgive them." He died as our representative on our behalf, as our substitute in our place. We, the guilty, deserve to die. He, the innocent, did not deserve to die, and yet he died our death for us, so that we do not have to face the wrath of God, so that we may be declared right with God, even in his righteous anger as the judge of all the earth. That is how he has represented to us. He represented us in his death. But notice that the purpose of his death for us is that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake was died and was raised again. That is, his death for us was not just that we might be forgiven in order to return to the same old ways of living that we had before, but that we might be changed, that we might be transformed, that we might live a different kind of life with a different purpose and a different intention that we have lived before. For our lives after his death are to be different. We are to no longer live for ourselves. We are to no longer live the way that we've always lived, the natural way to live, that everybody lives. From our earliest days as little children, we live this way. It's second nature to us, but actually it's natural to us. It's first nature to us. It is the way we live. Nobody needs to teach us. In fact, our parents and our teachers all try to teach us to live the opposite way than the way we live. They tried to teach us all the opposite, but they failed because we keep doing it. We're all going on doing it. The way of life that is so wrong that God sent his one and only Son into the world to be punished in our place for, living that way is natural for me as it is for you. It's natural for us all. When I meet you, before I've met you, I already know you're doing this. Before you meet me, you know that I'm doing this. Our business codes, our legal structures, our economy is all built on the assumption of this one thing, that we live for ourselves. But now that Jesus has died, now that Jesus has risen again, we are to no longer live that way. We're to no longer live for ourselves. You never have to teach a small child to be selfish. There's nothing in this world much more selfish than a small child. Only romantic sentimentalists who have never had children think that all children are living for anything other than self. Share your toys, wait for others, pass the cakes to others, don't just eat them yourself. There's 100 instructions that you've got to give to your children, aren't there? Hundreds and hundreds of times, and you've got to repeat them over and over. Can't you hear those lessons that you were taught? To teach unselfishness on the most basic, simple things of life. It's like telling lies. You never have to teach your children to tell lies. It's just second nature to tell lies. You do have to teach them to tell the truth. But ultimately, we never succeed, do we? At least our parents and teachers didn't succeed with us. And why do we think we'll succeed with our children and the next generation? We never succeed. One of my relatives, I'll change the name in the story to protect the innocent here, one of my relatives is famed in our family circle for her very first sentence that she uttered as a wee little tot. The first time she strung more than just the word, she actually put a whole grammatical sentence together. There she stood beside the television set with the TV aerial broken in half in her hand as she declared, "Fred did it," who had been at school for many hours. It was a good sentence. Subject, verb, object. It had it all. It was a complete sentence. But her first sentence was an expression of her true nature, to tell lies. Of all our true natures, to tell lies. Lies are just another form of living for ourselves, and they are universal. And just as we hate people telling us lies, we hate people being selfish around about us, we do not just hate it in other people. In those wakeful hours in the middle of the night, when we're thinking straight and not just taken away by the busyness of life, we hate the lies that we've told, don't we? Aren't there things you wished you had never said? And we hate the selfish actions that we have committed. We even know that it's not the best way to live. We know that telling lies creates havoc in our relationships. We know that being selfish is counterproductive, both at home and at work. Nobody's home life works well when selfishness reigns. It's only as we think and act on behalf of each other that we can get along and share harmoniously together. But yet we are all selfish. How many of the modern, latest kind of sitcoms out of America are about single, and a couple in Australia, are about single people living together who are profoundly selfish? And it's always just Jane going from one disaster to another and one comic moment to another as people who have never learnt to be unselfish try and live together. The ideal flatmate is the person who is always unselfish. So why don't you try and be it, rather than look for it in the other person? Because we're selfish. We want them to be unselfish so that we can go on being selfish, don't we? Because we know selfishness is no way to live. But we do. Some people, notably Ayn Rand, have tried to create an ethical system based on selfishness. But nobody in their right mind wants to live with Ayn Rand's disciples, because they believe in using you and then dispensing with you whenever and however it pleases you. Now that's a friend we could all do without, isn't it? But that is the philosophy of selfishness, worked out philosophically by one leader of the 20th century. Others do have a problem with appropriate assertiveness in their communication. And they do need to be taught how to appropriately express their needs and their wishes. They do need training in assertiveness. But they never need training in being selfish. That's a different thing. They can manage the selfish bit all by themselves, even though they might need to be trained in how to be rightly assertive. Well, if everybody's against it, and yet everybody does it, you can see the hopelessness of the human condition. How can we ever hope to see change in people, that they will forget themselves, not just for a moment, but go on forgetting themselves for the sake and benefit of others? In part, the answer is to have a positive alternative. It's already well to say, don't live for yourself, but okay, what am I going to live for? What is there better in this world to live for than myself? Well, the answer here is before us, for him. Previously, you see, we couldn't see anything in our life bigger or more important than ourselves, our safety, our comfort, our significance, our family, our income, our home, our holiday, our pleasures. But when we meet Jesus, then we meet somebody who is genuinely bigger and more important than ourselves, more magnificent than anything we've ever imagined in a human being. And we meet somebody who really lived for others. Not only lived for others, who died for others. Not only died for others, but died for us. Died for people who didn't love him, didn't want him, didn't have anything to do with him. When we meet Jesus, we have someone to live for who will never let us down, who will love us unconditionally, who will always be with us on our side, and who has already paid more than the supreme sacrifice. But we are not to live for a dead man. We're not to give our lives for the memory of a great man of the early centuries. We're not to spend our time visiting the family vault and remembering him. We don't spend our time keeping alive the memory of the great first century Jewish teacher. We are to be living for the living. For this Easter morning, friends, reminds us this is the day that we remember that he who died for our sakes was raised again to new life. He died to do away with the sentence of death, and he was raised to bring us eternal life. So look again at our text. And he who died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the one we are to live for, the one who died for our sake, because we didn't deserve his life and kindness. We didn't deserve his sacrifice. We deserved his death. He took our death. We keep telling God to get lost. We keep pushing God on the external of our periphery of our lives. Hey, you've come here on an Easter morning. You could be out watching this. You could be out in the surf. You could be out running around the country. You could be going to the Easter show. You're here. I know. I understand. But how much is Jesus and God the centre of all that we do? And how much is God on the periphery of our existence? 90% of Australians believe in God. But is he at the centre of 90% of Australians' lives? You can believe in God and not have God as God, can't you? We can still have God when we need him. When I'm in trouble, when I'm in difficulty, I pray to him. But on every other day of the week, I don't think about him. I don't talk to him. I don't have anything to do with him. And when I find he asks me to do something I don't like, well, that's none of his business. It's my life to live my way. And there is the heart of selfishness. I run my life my way. Well, it's not God's life, it's my life. Doesn't he understand? It's mine. I will do it what I want. He's got no place to tell me what I should be doing. Who does he think he is? God or something? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? He is God, not something. And he has the right to tell us. Because it's not my life, it's his life that he has given to me. To live for him. We keep telling him to leave us alone, to stay in the margins of our life, not at the centre, not anywhere we would have to change anything we don't like. We are the ones who deserve the verdict of being deserted by God, given up by God, but yet his son, who always did what he wanted, what his father wanted him to do, his son was the one who was forsaken on the cross and died. And so see how the text finishes. And was raised. The person we are to live for is alive and well, sitting on the throne in heaven, ruling the universe. We do not worship a dead man, but a living Lord. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Karl Marx is dead. Sigmund Freud is dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And we are to live for him, not for a dead man, but for him, with whom we can communicate, who continues to care for us, who is watching over our welfare and speaking to his Father on our behalf. Some people, like the Muslims, claim that Jesus didn't die. Others, like the Jews and the atheists, claim that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They cannot be all right. Somebody has to be wrong. It could be Christians. It could be we're wrong. Maybe Jesus didn't die. Maybe the Muslims are right. Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins. Our sins have not been paid for. Maybe the Jews are right. He didn't rise from the dead. He's still in the grave. Because no one man can pay for the sins of the whole world. So he's still there paying for the sins. But the evidence that shows Jesus lived is the same evidence that showed he died. And the evidence that showed he died is the same evidence that shows he rose from the dead. The Jewish scholar who wrote this text that we're looking at this morning, he was no believer in the resurrection of Jesus. The death of Jesus showed to him that Jesus was a failure. Jesus was an imposter. And so this man went around finding Jesus' followers and torturing them and imprisoning them and killing them. But then one day, this man met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And after that, he met up with the Christians who had been there with Jesus at the time of his death and had seen him risen from the dead. And he got first-hand information about the Jesus life and Jesus death and Jesus resurrection. And he came to understand that Jesus' death was not a failure. Jesus' death was the greatest success of all history. For in the death of Jesus, the sins of the whole world were paid for. And that is why Jesus rose from the dead, having paid completely the price of our sin. Jesus' resurrection changed that man. For it not only changed the world and history, it changes individuals when we come to know and understand the risen Jesus. We can no longer live the same way. And this man who was the persecutor of Christians became the great preacher of Christ Jesus. For no longer could he live for himself, he now had to live for others. And so he wrote to the Christians in Philippi, the second of the lessons that we read earlier on in our gathering this morning. This great challenge to have the same mind that the Lord Jesus Christ had, who didn't think equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but thought equality with God was to be like God, giving. And so he gave up all. He became human. He became a servant. He became crucified. And therefore he has been raised up to sit at the right hand of God, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Think like Jesus now. For whom do you live? By nature it is for yourself, I know. By nature I do the same. By nature we reject our Maker and Creator and choose to live life my way. Even though we don't like selfishness, even though we've learnt in some small measure to be unselfish, at least in public and at dinner parties and with our toys, even though we know selfishness is counterproductive, and even though we don't like it in our own selves, yet there's nothing more important to a life of a person who has rejected God than themselves. It's either God's world or it's my world. It's either God's life or it's my life. If I've chosen my life, then don't be surprised that I'm selfish, because that's who I'm living for. Some would say, no, I'm not selfish. I'm doing it all for the sake of the children. And Australia is a country of migrants, isn't it, where we've done it. We've endured much hardship for the sake of our children. But you'll notice it's never for the sake of the children. It's always for the sake of our children, or more explicitly, my children. For my children are an extension of me and my God, my kingdom, my world, me. Friends, if you do not yet know Jesus, know him who died for you. Know the forgiveness that he has come and brought for you, the pardon deep down that deals with your selfishness. If you do not know this Jesus, then you will be living for yourself, or for someone or something that's less than yourself. But if you know him who died for you and was raised up again, then stop living for yourself and start living for him. And if you start living for him, then you will start to become like him. And when you start to become like him, you start laying down your life for other people and for their salvation. The very heart of the person is changed. For while I reject God, there's nothing in my life greater than me. But when I accept God's mercy in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen again, then there is something greater than me in my very core. And that leads me to serve others as well, for their salvation. People who are not living and dying to save the lost are themselves the lost. If you're not concerned about bringing the message of salvation to the ends of the world, it's because you still need the message of salvation in your little corner of the world. For Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you're one of his people, you will live and die to save sinners. So whom are you living for? Joshua put the challenge to people in our Old Testament lesson 3,000 years ago. They had conquered the promised land. Joshua is about to depart from them. He comes at the end of his life to hand over the baton to the judges who would follow. And he asked them the question, who are you going to serve now that you're here in the promised land? And he answers his own answer very clear at the end of verse 5 there. He says, but for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And the people say, well, we'll serve the Lord too. Joshua said, what about the gods over the other river? What about the gods in Egypt? What about the gods of the Amorites? They said, no, we'll serve the Lord. Only the Lord has brought us up out of Egypt. Only the Lord has given us this promised land. We'll serve the Lord. And Joshua says to them in verse 19, you are not able to serve the Lord. You would have thought at this point he'd say, that's terrific, come on in. No, he says, you can't do it. Because this Lord, he's holy. This Lord is righteous. This Lord requires a changed life. You want forgiveness through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course you do. Who wouldn't? But if you're going to have forgiveness through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have a changed life through his resurrection as well. Can't have one without the other. Can't be forgiven in order to go back and do the same thing. It's the changed life. And they said, no, we want to serve the God of holiness and righteousness. And so Joshua says, well, you're a witness against yourself. That's what you've said. Then be the servants of the living God of Israel. Whom do you serve? Yourself? Or some other lesser being or God? Or the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you and rose again? Whom do you serve? What do you live for? Whom do you live for? He said, well, but how do I get to serve him? Well, look in the pink outline at the prayer that we have, that I pray at the end of most sermons, as our regular congregation would know. And I'm going to invite us all to pray it out loud today, not just in the quietness of our minds. For look what it is to pray to be a Christian. It's an acknowledgement that I'm not worthy to be accepted by God because I keep rebelling against him. I keep ignoring him. I need forgiveness. And then it thanks God for two things. Thanks God for Jesus' death that I might be forgiven. And thanks God for Jesus' resurrection that I may have new life. And then comes the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus died for my forgiveness. Please forgive me. That's the first part. And the second part, and change me. Change me that I would no longer live in rebellion against God, no longer live for myself. Now change me that I may live for Jesus, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Is that your prayer? Well, if so, join with me and the others as we pray it out loud together. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to the world for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Is that your prayer? Not your words. I'm sure we could train a parrot to say the words. Is that your prayer from your heart? Take it home and pray and think more about it. But if that is your prayer, I want to assure you, you will be forgiven because Jesus has died that you will be forgiven. And you will be changed because Jesus isn't dead. Jesus is alive. And he will change you. He will become your ruler. If this is a new prayer for you, then mention it to one of the staff at the cathedral here, and we'll make time to meet up with you and talk further about this, share some looks with you, some taste with you, find out the change that's happening for you. Our next hymn's a terrific hymn. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my strength, my light, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when... This is a terrific hymn, friends. We need to stand and sing with gusto. Sing a little faster than we normally sing it, I think, to sing this great hymn, In Christ Alone.
Today I'm talking to Kel Richards, who for many years has worked as a journalist on radio and TV, and who has spent most of his life investigating the claims of Jesus Christ and of Christianity. He's especially interested in looking at the source documents, the documents which we today call the Bible. But of course, when you begin to read the Bible, it raises all sorts of other questions. If you watch TV or read a book these days, you're far more likely to hear people say that we're all just apes without hair, rather than being something special. Do you think that's right?
The idea is that we have evolved from some sort of single-cell bacterium swimming around in the primeval soup, and over 3.5-4 billion years we have become human beings by this process called evolution. What is confusing about it, and I think misleading, is that evolution describes a process. It may well be the process whereby human beings came to be the way they are, but process and purpose are two different things. When you've described the process whereby something has happened, you haven't said everything there is to be said. You still need to say why the process happened. Having described the process doesn't eliminate purpose and doesn't account for purpose. For example, someone might say, tell me about this motor car. Explain a motor car to me. And you can explain it in terms of process, cylinders, spark plugs, all that kind of stuff. But if the question was, why did the car go through the red light? No account of process is going to account for that. You need to talk about purpose. So why did it all happen? How it all happened is up to the scientists. They can debate that, they can talk about that, and they'll get the process eventually off pat. It's a long, difficult scientific process to do that. We need to know why. Is there a meaning behind it? And it is simply obvious that there is intelligence behind it. Common sense tells us that. We know the difference between something done on purpose, something designed, and something done by accident. A good example of design would be, say, a portrait by Rembrandt. An example of accident would be one of these modern artists who first blindfolds himself and then throws pots of paint at a canvas. It is just obvious when we look at the world around us, at a glorious sunrise, a spectacular sunset, a night sky full of stars, when we hold a newborn baby, when we play with a kitten or see a rose in full bloom, it is just obvious this world is more like a portrait by Rembrandt than an explosion in a paint factory. So there is a mind behind it all. There is a purpose. We don't need to say, oh, you know, because there's a process, I don't have to think about the purpose. We still need to work out what the purpose is, what the mind behind the universe requires of us, because we have clearly been made as thinking beings who can ask these questions, and we've been made by a thinking being who has answers.
What sort of difference does it make to someone's life if they believe they are made with a purpose, as opposed to the belief that it's just random?
What we believe about our origins changes absolutely everything. If we are just the product of accident, of a lot of chemical processes plus time plus chance, we don't mean anything. We are born, we die, we have a short life within two huge vacuums, and it means nothing, we just make it up as we go along. But if there is a mind behind it all who said, I am doing this because, these people are to exist because, then suddenly there is a plan there that we are meant to understand, that we are responsible for, we've been given capacities and obligations that are part of all of that. It changes life totally. I mean, it's the difference between I've got to kill an hour, what can I do? I'll just find whatever I like to kill the next hour. With that being contrasted with, say, being given a task with the boss who says, right, we've got 1 hour, this job has to go in an hour, do this. I mean, that's a totally different way to fill the hour. Now, that's the difference. Either we're just rambling around filling our time, in which case we can make it all up and you look after number one and don't care about anyone else, or there is a plan that we are part of, that we are meant to fit into. There is a purpose, and working that out is the most important thing in life.